the meditation of all our hearts, be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So we're coming this evening to the end of this journey we've been taking through the senses, and we started, you remember, we thought about hearing and that tuning in to the particular voice and the shepherd calling amongst all the different shepherds calling and the sheep in the common fold in the town, and that certainty that you could hear, that straining to hear, that opening of the ears. And we looked too at sight and that moment, for example, of transition for Job where he says, before I had heard with the hearing of the ear, but now I see. And all those glorious moments of exchange of intimate glance that happen in the Gospels. And then last week we looked again, almost in a progression into deeper and closer, more exposed intimacy. We looked at touch and the amount of touch there is in the Gospels. And we looked particularly at how it was that when you look at the word touch and you look at through concordances and so on, how there's this great imperative in the Old Testament not to touch, to keep things apart, especially for the unclean, never to touch the holy. And we found out that that was why the scribe and the Pharisee and the Levite and the priest all had to cross over to the other side of the road so as not to accidentally touch the unclean body of the man who'd been beaten up. And how there's this extraordinary draw instead, please touch, come and touch, and how they touched his garment and how Jesus himself touched. And how all of that unfolds from this astonishing, scandalous, extraordinary, but ultimately life and world changing truth embodied in a single line in the preface to John's Gospel. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. So we come now to the last of the two senses, and if it is a journey into closeness, a journey into intimacy, into something particular, evocative, permanent and personal for us, then these two combined senses, I said we would talk about taste, but I want to talk about smell as well. And of course, we know they're physiologically related. We know actually that what we taste depends very much on our awareness of the slightest traces of aromas in the air. And anybody who's had a cold, of course, knows that things don't taste anything like the same. They're intimately and intricately related. And again, shockingly, especially in an intellectual culture like ours, in an intellectual place like ours, which is constantly looking for truth, abstracted, one degree of abstraction after another, away, until it approaches, as the founders of the Royal Society said, mathematical pureness. We're so used to the idea, and we think, therefore, God as the truest, the most ultimate, the most transcendent, must somehow become the most abstract. So it's truly shocking, in a way, to discover that what is disclosed as good news for us is that he comes close, so close as to be seen, to be heard, to be touched, and then, deepest scandal of all, to be tasted. Now, of course, there were hints of that, in fact, deep hints of that, in the worship and the ritual of the Old Testament. And we might have had as a text here that great psalm that just begins, O taste and see that the Lord is good. C.S. Lewis, commenting on that particular bit in the psalm, makes a really nice point that if we had actually been able to witness some of the ritual and worship at the temple to which the psalmist is referring there, we wouldn't have known whether we were at a strange, arcane, cultic religious ceremony or a big extended family barbecue. Because if you look at all the details and the rites, particularly the animal sacrifice there, although there are all kinds of things going on and burnt offerings to God and special offerings of the fatty parts and parts set apart of the whey bread and the show bread, for all of that, there was also, if you look in the instructions in Leviticus, lots of dividing the roasted meat up and giving it to the people. And making that, you know, journey, if you were in an outlying place, it might only have been a once-a-year journey, perhaps, to the temple, was also participating in something where, you know, you got your fingers sticky and you needed to lick them afterwards, and that was probably quite a nice thing to do, especially if you're a little child. And the sense of profound holiness of what you were approaching, and yet a kind of communal feasting, was maybe something that we've divided up. When he's making that commentary, C.S. Lewis tells a really nice story about how he was once staying in a bed and breakfast hotel, and he was away travelling, and it was Easter morning, and he got up himself fairly early on Easter morning so that he could go out and make his communion. And he was a real, that stage in his life, 8 o'clocker, really liked to go out and get the 8 o'clock BCP. And he came home, and there was a little boy very excited in the communal dining room. He was rocking back and forth with excitement on Easter morning, waiting for his parents to come downstairs. And he was just kind of crooning or chanting to himself. He was going, "Chocolate eggs and Jesus is risen. Chocolate eggs and Jesus is risen. Chocolate eggs." And Lewis says, you know, doubtless lots of learned grown-ups would have wanted to be patronizing to that boy and say, well, one day he'll understand that the chocolate eggs are really nothing to do with Easter, and that's all a bit pagan, and he'll understand to grasp, you know, in a much more satisfactorily intellectual way, the concept of resurrection. And C.S. Lewis says, well, if they do that, they're wrong. This little boy is completely right. He, as a child, has not yet divided and divorced these experiences which in the incarnation and in the bodily resurrection, Jesus, God in Christ, puts together. That which God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And that for that little boy, we are not as adults to say, oh, he only likes Easter for the chocolate. Maybe he can have chocolate at other times. Maybe the chocolate tastes very different because it's Easter. Maybe there's something fused there. And maybe he is the child in the midst to whom the kingdom already belongs. So, we have this invitation to the senses. And when we contemplate taste, we see just again how particular, how pungent is the way Christ comes in our midst. Think even back to the birth stories. Here's a curious thing. We're always told about the three wise men, kings in later tradition, bringing their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And we're used to thinking immediately that the gold represents royalty and kingship, and that the frankincense represents the Godhead, because it's incense. Incense owns a deity nigh. And that the myrrh is the bitterness and the thought of the death. We've got all that. But we don't either ask the question, so what happened to the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh? You know, how did they kind of pan out in the rest of Jesus' life? And was there a time, you know, when, I don't know, they all just came in from really hard work at the plane, you know, with Joseph, and there was just a sweet smell of frankincense in the air. What happened to that beautiful gold? What did Mary do with it? How could it? But we just get these little traces occasionally of something beautiful and sensual in every sense, brought, as it were, to the feet of Jesus. Until, of course, we get a very fine moment, a wonderful moment, when Mary Magdalene, appealing to the sense of smell there, comes with her worship and breaks open the alabaster jar and anoints the feet of Jesus. And the sweet smell filled the room, we're told. And it's really interesting. It's the only point that I can find in the Gospel where Jesus uses the word beautiful and makes a comment, actually, about art itself, I think, about every way in which that kindling instinct in us to just make things beautiful and transform them. Because when Judas rebukes her and says, oh, we could have sold that, and it would have all been very practical things in Mishnah, and Jesus says, she has done a beautiful thing. And wherever the Gospel is preached, she will be remembered. It's a real kind of validation from Christ, this moment of sensual beauty, this appeal to the senses. And of course that perfume rising, that sweet smelling savour, became for the early church a real symbol of our own opened and broken hearts. The breaking of the alabaster jar became a way of a whole theology arose out of that about what it is that we become for Jesus. And there's lots of appeals in Paul's Gospels about being a sweet-smelling savour unto the Lord. So there's a real appeal deeply, I think, to the senses there. And if that's their bookending, the gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh at the beginning and at the end, you can see, actually, in the whole of Jesus' ministry, the way he keeps bringing us back from our flight away from God into abstraction, into more words. There's that terrible moment, isn't there, when he says, kind of ironically, to the scribes and Pharisees, "You search the scriptures, and in whom way you will find life, and indeed life is there, but life is standing in front of you. You're missing." It may be that one of the greatest signs that he gave us, certainly a sign that anticipated the mystery we shall celebrate, tasting and telling, as Herbert says, on our tongues tonight, is the first miracle, the first of the signs that he did, said John, and manifested his glory, the miracle at Cana in Galilee, a miracle of transformation, a miracle which appealed directly to taste, to the palate in the roof of your mouth, and a miracle which was about the outward becoming the inward and the transformative. You remember there were 6 stone jars of water for the purification, and they ran out of wine. And there's this lovely thing where he gets them to draw the water, and it seems in the very act of drawing the water in his presence, it has become wine. And you remember the master of the feast bringing it, and the guest saying, "Most people, you know, serve the good wine first, and then when everybody's pretty drunk and doesn't really know what they're drinking, I serve the cheap wine." And he says, "You've saved the best wine for last." So somebody really kind of connected with, and huge quantities of it, of course. I reckoned, well, when I was working out how many firkins were in a jar, that must have been at least 180 litres, which, even though parties went on longer than they do here, that's pretty good. But surely there's a real significance in what the water was for. The water was for outward washing and purification. It was for a kind of ritual cleanliness apparent to others, a kind of a language and a religion of outer surfaces. That which had been used for the mere cleansing of the outer was now transformed into something which must be savoured within, which must go right down inside the person. Wine, as the scripture says, which maketh glad the heart of man, not washing the outsides of man. And again there, he gives us a taste, a foretaste of what he was to do when he poured out the wine in that Last Supper and said, "This is my blood." The Hebrews, letter to the Hebrews reminds us, and the book of Leviticus tells us, that the blood is the life, that blood is the very heart of who we are circulating through us. And he turns that inward and invisible coursing of blood into this beautiful, rich, celebratory, savouring taste that he gives us in giving himself in wine. So I think we're entitled to come into, to taste and enjoy not only the taste of this sacred meal, but actually, in the end, every taste that comes to our palate, and think about all the particular goodness of God. When on the seventh day God celebrates his own creation and pronounces it very good, as he still does, as he looks from his eternal Sabbath and contemplates in each of you the goodness, the particular, unrepeatable, pungent, aromatic goodness of each one of you as a creation. The Hebrew word for good is tof, and I'm told by Hebrew scholars, I'm not one, that tof has many roots and meanings, but one of them is juicy, succulent, fresh. It's that kind of, you know, just plucked, really lovely, rich, juicy, extraordinary. Behold, everything was juicy and fresh. wonderful thing for him to contemplate in us, in one another. The Scottish mystical poet John Muir lamented how poor, how abstracted, how sensually deprived was his experience of church as a child. And he cried out in pain looking back. He said, "How could our race betray and the incarnate one unmake who chose this form and fashion for our sake? The word made flesh is here made words again. The word made word in flourish and arrogant crook. See, there's King Calvin with his iron pen. And God, three angry letters in a book. Here the mystery is impaled and bent into an ideological argument. There's better gospel in man's natural tongue." And when Muir says natural tongue, he's speaking not only that we should use rich, ordinary, simple language about God, but I think he touches on the word tongue to say ultimately the gospel that came to his tongue needed to be God made bread and wine so that he, as we, might taste and see that the Lord is good.